Well, listen, we are currently in our series called Engaging Culture. I hope that those of you who have been attending it, that this has been something that has been helpful. But if this is your first time here, we're trying to just kind of get down to how do we live in the middle of a culture around us that has changed so much. And I wasn't here last week. I was here 2 weeks before. But I want to review some of the thoughts and some of the questions that we're asking. One of the things that we're asking is this: how do you and I respond to really kind of a fractured and fragmented society that is, it's very relativistic. It's very marginalized and polarized. You can see people are sort of pushed to the sides and opposite sides. You've got politically polarized. You've got religiously people who are polarized. How do we take the society and work within it to make it better as God defines better? And that's really key because everybody has an idea of better. Every advertisement that you watch on television or that you see on your phone, somebody's claiming that it's better or it's new and improved. How do we look at our society and our culture and make it better as God defines it? How do we interact with really, in some places, it's a hostile population? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you can find in certain areas, at certain times, it's kind of hostile against that. And maybe you would even feel, well, maybe you're not even a Christian and you're here today, but you would say that you have recognized that sometimes you can feel the hostility. And I think most people have really recognized that we live in this society where a lot of people, they're beginning to feel marginalized. We are beginning to feel a little bit like exiles. And a couple of weeks ago, I just mentioned this, and I'll do it again because I think it's true. When you look at liberals, people on the left politically, they feel like this country is so conservative that they are so frustrated and they want to pull their head out. Why is this country so conservative? And they feel like that's the wrong direction. And then at the same time, you have sort of the right and the conservatives. And they're looking at our country and they're saying, wow, this country has become so liberal. And why in the world is this happening? And it's just kind of driving them crazy. And both of them, both parties, both politically, How can conservatives and liberals both feel like exiles in the same country? And it's not just that, but we have a lot of different ethnic groups within our country here in America and minorities and people who come to our countries. And you know how they feel? They feel like exiles just as well. So everybody is kind of feeling this, what's going on. And I want to continue to look at the issue of, well, today and in future Sundays, I want to look at how did this happen and how do we respond to this? Because, you know, here we are, we're living in this fragmented society. There's no consensus about what's right and what's wrong or what society ought to look like or what the family should look like or where you find your identity as an individual. And the interesting thing is these are very fundamental and basic questions and there is no consensus. No consensus across all of our population. And that is what makes this such a difficult thing and sometimes a scary thing. And something I think that you need to know, and this is something I think that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and even if you aren't, I would like to encourage you to do something. One of the things that I've learned is one of the reasons why the Bible has become such a best-selling book, I mean, it is the best-selling book of all time. But one of the reasons why is because the truth in it, that it is true. However, you really only get the answers out of it based on the questions that you ask of it. So you're only going to get out of it the answers to the questions that you ask. So one of the best things to do is to learn to ask the right questions. So for centuries, people have been asking, who is God? And they look in Scripture and they're finding out who God is. And they'll ask, who is Jesus? And they're looking in Scripture and they find out who is Jesus and they get the answer. But see, we are living in the very first post-Christian society in history. So how do we live in an effective way if we're a follower of Jesus Christ? How do we live effectively in the kinds of turmoil that is going to be around us and that is probably just going to increase? So how do you live in the middle of a society like that? And listen, I haven't been asking that question for long enough. So there's a lot more for me to discover. But what I need to do is I need to read this and I need to ask this question. How can I live in an effective way in the society, the culture that I'm in? And as I read this, I'm going to find that there's going to be answers that come out to me. And I would encourage all of you to do that, to read Scripture with that question in the back of your mind. Because as you read, you'll be amazed at the kinds of insight that you're given. So a few weeks ago, I asked some of these same questions. And we took a look at how the people of Israel, hundreds of years ago, they were forced to live in a fragmented society, I should say thousands of years ago, but they're forced to live in this fragmented society and a pluralistic culture in Babylon. They are removed from their country in Israel and they were physically taken to Babylon to live as exiles. And one of the things we talked about that we looked at in the book of Jeremiah is that God gave them instructions and he says, first of all, I don't want you to assimilate into the culture. That's what they want to do. They want to assimilate you into Babylonian culture. That's what's made them so strong and so successful as an empire. I don't want you to assimilate and just blend in and take on everything that they do. And the second thing he says, I don't want you to practice tribalism, where you kind of erect the walls and you only get out of Babylon what you want for yourself. Where you say, I'm going to keep all of them away from me, but I'm just going to get from them, but I'm going to be a tribe unto myself. We're going to be a tribe unto ourselves. He says, don't practice tribalism. And then he says this, I want you to seek the peace of the city of Babylon. I want you to pray for it. I want you to seek its welfare, its well-being. Because when it is doing well, you are going to do well. This is what God commanded them. Now, here's really the question with that is, how do you do that practically? You know, when I read things like in the Old Testament, I see these principles and this idea. And the interesting thing is the idea of seeking the peace of the city of Babylon. That's very, very similar to what Jesus calls me to do as a Christian. To seek the peace of other people, to give them the truth about who Jesus Christ is, to love them, even though they may act as my enemies. It's interesting what God tells you to do when you become a Christian. You're called to love. So like you're called to love your neighbor as yourself, so you have to love your neighbor. And you're called to love your brother, so you have to love your brother. And then you're called to love your spouse, so you have to love your spouse. And then I have, you know, marriage counseling sometimes where people, they say, well, I have problems with my spouse. My spouse is my enemy. And I say, okay, well, you can't love him like a spouse. You can't love him like a neighbor. You can't love him like a brother. Can you love him like an enemy? Because you're called to love your enemies too. That's what you're called to do as a follower of Jesus Christ. So in the sense, we are called to seek the peace of our community. We're called to seek the peace of others around us. But the question is, how do you really do that practically? And there have been a number of Old Testament books that I have been looking into, and they actually focus on this main event that we read a couple weeks ago, that the Jews were forced into exile. They were forced to move from life in the land of Israel, and they were forced to move and live in Babylon in that empire. And this whole event was actually a major judgment from God, because the people of Israel, they'd blown it. They had committed such idolatry, had never been done before. God had called it over and over again, called it like a spiritual adultery that they were committing, that they were just turning away from Him, and God judged them. And so here He is moving them to Babylon for a number of reasons. One is for disciplinary, but another one is to be a light among this people. And what's interesting is if you read things about this, I remember years ago, I don't know why, I actually memorized most of this psalm, and it's probably because it's sort of blatant and raw and bloody. But Psalm 137 is this psalm all about what happened when they got to Babylon, and they would sing, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we wept. They hung up their harps and they couldn't sing because their hearts are broken." And the Babylonians would say, "Sing us a song, one of your traditional ethnic songs." And they're like, "We can't sing. We've just been We've just been judged. We have been hurt. You took us. What happened is they came and they invaded. They took their children and they would take the little infants and they would dash their heads against rocks and kill them. And all the while, you have the Edomites and other tribes around. They're watching and they're sort of cheering for the Babylonians against the Israelites. And they're watching all this and they're like, how can we do this? And there's this pain and agony. And this is what is going on in this whole time of judgment, of going to Babylon. And in the midst of their captivity, he tells Jeremiah, let everybody know to seek the peace of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, seek the peace of Babylon. Now that you're exiled out of Jerusalem, and you're supposed to pray for them, you're supposed to, don't hold back from going to some of their events and being involved in the life of the city. Because if it goes well for the city, it goes well for you. And God says, and this is going to happen. This is a promise for 70 years that Israel, you're going to be there for 70 years. And every adult that was taken captive, taken to Babylon, they would die in Babylon. And their children would be there, and their grandchildren would be there, and their great-grandchildren would grow up there in the midst of a pluralistic society, a culture that was completely different values, and completely different ethics than what the Jews knew. And one of the books of the Old Testament scripture that talks about this is in the book of Daniel. And I just want to read just a small portion of Daniel to kind of get the feel for this about living in this kind of society and what it meant. So I want to look at it briefly. But in Daniel 1, verse 1, we start, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So the idea is that let's take the king and let's take all of the articles that they would use in the temple to worship God. Let's take them and I'm going to take all of these things that we use to worship, that they would use to worship Yahweh. And they take it and they put it in the house of their Babylonian God. And the idea was our gods conquered your gods. So we're going to put your articles in our temple to show that we're superior to your gods. That's really the idea behind this. And then it says, then the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. So here you have the marching orders or the plans here in order to assimilate the people, the young people that were the best and the brightest that they brought from Jerusalem, brought from Israel, and they took them into Babylon, and they're going to make them into people that serve in the palace. They're going to indoctrinate them, and some people would say essentially, oh, they're going to brainwash them. They're going to assimilate them into their culture. See, that was the way their empire became strong. It's easier to make them one of us than try to enslave them or do something like that. And four teenagers, we don't know how old they were, but they were probably fairly young, and they were taken from Israel. Their names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And you may know the last three as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're a part of this whole assimilation process. They're going to be serving in the palace of the king in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Now, remember, they had already heard about what God told Jeremiah, I want you to seek the peace of the city, seek the peace of Babylon, pray for them, seek their well-being. And they knew this, and they knew that for 3 years they're going to have to study, so they're going to study the best they can. They're going to learn Akkadian, the language of the Babylonians. They're going to learn the religious culture. They're going to learn the political culture of Babylon. And I just want to share with you kind of the things that they face so that you understand the cultural obstacles that they were facing. Larry Osborne wrote in his book called Thriving in Babylon, he writes that Babylon was actually known for its demonic influences. So you can read of the tablets that are actually found from that time frame. And basically the state-sponsored religion was demonic, or you would call it maybe satanic. The curriculum of the academics would basically have a lot to do with the occult. It would have a lot to do with astrology and a lot to do with, you would sacrifice animals and pull out the liver and you look at different things to try to find if there are signs and omens that are in these types of things. Now, this is what they were trained to learn. And one of the other things I mentioned a couple of weeks ago is that these four men, they actually had their names changed. And each of their names, instead of a name representing something of the one true God, like Daniel, they had a new meaning attached that basically highly regarded the Babylonian gods. So you've got the Babylonian gods like Marduk and Bel and Aku and Nebo, and their names are now highly regarding them. So Daniel's name, Belteshazzar, basically meant that the equivalent would be like Satan's prince. So that's their new name. If you can imagine your name being changed to something like that. And so what you also find, I don't know if you noticed this, but in verse 3, you just read these words, the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs. And that's not a great statement right there. It's just not. Because what that means, it's almost certain that these four men suffered through the humiliation and the agony of castration. Because they're going to be serving under the chief of the eunuchs, and these men now, they're listening to him. And that's what you did culturally. Whenever you were going to bring somebody to serve in the palace, is that you would make them eunuchs as serving in the palace, because you didn't want any funny business going on within the palace. And it's almost certain, when you read of these men later, there's never any mention of any wives. They never took any wives. There's never any mention of any offspring, of any children, of any grandchildren. So they did not have any. Now, these men, these four men, they have every reason to hate King Nebuchadnezzar. They have every reason to hate this culture that they have now been immersed in. And yet God told them through the prophet Jeremiah there to seek the peace of the city. And the amazing thing is they do. And how they do it is really incredible. And yet in the midst of that, in the midst of trying to seek the peace, and you read that within the book of Daniel. I'll let you read it. Read it for yourselves. You'll see this. You'll actually see it. But see, there comes a time when you actually have to draw a line. And you say, I can't cross that. Change my name. Make me a eunuch, whatever it is. But I can't cross this line. I just cannot do that. I won't do it. And for Daniel and his friends, this is kind of what made them famous. In Daniel chapter 1, the issue was that they were told they were supposed to eat the king's meat. It was actually the same food the King Nebuchadnezzar would eat. And we don't know exactly why, but they said, we're purposed in our heart not to defile ourselves. And by eating this, we would be defiling ourselves. And we don't know the whole issue about it. And maybe this stuff was sacrificed to the demons and all of that. We don't know. But they said, we can't cross that line. And it's interesting. They pray about it. This is a concern for them. They come up with an alternative solution to try to say, okay, instead of us doing this, let us test us for 10 days. Let us eat vegetables. And they're praying, God, let us look better than everybody else after eating the vegetables so that we don't dishonor your name. We don't want to defile ourselves. And in Daniel chapter 1, you see that there's a line and they won't cross. And then in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's away, but the other three men, they are commanded to bow down before a large gold idol. And so when all of the instruments play, everybody is supposed to bow down and they hit the ground. And we think, just about, they would be flat on the ground, okay? And yet here these three men are standing. And everybody else is on the ground and they're looking at these men standing, and they say, we can't bow. We cannot worship anybody other than the one true God. We just can't. That's a line we can't cross. And of course, that makes Nebuchadnezzar mad, and they take them and throw them in a furnace. And in the fact of throwing them in the furnace, the people that threw them in the furnace died from the burns. And yet here they are in the furnace, and then God shows up, and it's not just three men in the furnace, there's a fourth man. And at this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to realize this country, Israel, these people, the Jews, they're the real deal. They have the real God. And he's beginning to realize this, which is an amazing thing that transacts throughout the book of Daniel. And so even though they're threatened with death by fire, they say, we can't do it. We won't do it. And then in chapter 6 of Daniel, Daniel's commanded not to pray to anybody. There's a command throughout the whole nation. You can't pray to anybody except for the king. And Daniel says, I can't do that. I only pray to God. And so every day, as was his normal custom, he would go pray three times. He'd open the doors, open the windows, and he would pray to God three times. And they come in and they say, aha, we caught you praying. And he's like, yeah, because I do it every day. And they take him and they say, well, we're going to throw you in the lion's pit. And you know, do you think that Daniel was thinking, yeah, great, thrown in the lion's pit, woohoo? Do you think he thought there was going to be a miracle? I don't think so. And yet, God pulls through. He does this amazing thing. He brings an angel and he stops the mouths of the lions. And now God is revered as the one true God, both to King Nebuchadnezzar before when he died, but also to King Darius, who was there now. The interesting thing is, though, it's not like people who go and are brought before lions are always expecting a miracle, because when you look through church history, and you see the early church, when they would not cross the line and they would not say, Kaiser Curius, meaning Caesar is Lord, because they could only say, Jesus is Lord, that they were said, well, we're going to throw you in front of the lions and feed you to the lions. And that's exactly how it happened in a violent end for them. They didn't get to see the miracle that Daniel did. In our culture, our issue is we have to kind of make up, where's that line that we don't cross? Because our culture is shifting and moving so much. Where is it that we can't cross? I was reading from a guy named Erwin Lutzer, and he's in Chicago, and he's talking about this issue. And he's like, you know, I know of a teacher in a school, and he's working along same-sex couples that are in the kindergarten classes, teaching the children. And he's informed by the principal, you're not allowed just to tolerate them. You have to celebrate the fact that they're a same-sex couple and they're married. Here's the issue, right? When you're asked to celebrate something that God has condemned, there's a line you can't cross. How do you operate with that? And this is becoming a more and more common occurrence today, and we've got to figure out how do we love and welcome people who are far from God and yet not affirm certain things within how they live, the things that are destroying them and destroying our culture. How do you do that? Daniel had to choose, how do I live in the culture around me? So do we. How do we handle some of the cultural issues? I want to give you three, I'm going to call them trite answers. I hope you'll understand why I say trite. I don't mean to put them down too much, but they're sort of answers, but not fully. How do you respond to the culture around you? The three things that you can do. The very first thing that you can do is you can say, well, you can receive parts of culture. And they're sort of obvious. You can like receive the transportation. Anybody here say, I am against cars. You know, I will not, or whatever. I mean, some people might be. But you can receive driving a car. And some of you, it's like a Chevy. And some of you, it's a Ford. And there's a big conflict. There's a wide divide between Ford and Chevy. And Dodge is just in the middle getting beat up. But transportation is just an issue, just a part of our culture. Technology, just a part of our culture. We're using electricity here. We have lights radiating from the ceiling. This is things that we receive. It's a blessing to have heat in the winter and air conditioning in the summer. We can receive those things as culture. Things that are amoral. They're not a moral thing. It's not a moral issue, but you should receive these types of things, okay? And if you don't, what are you going to do? Are you just going to go be like a monk sitting on the top of a pole off in the wilderness? I mean, we're not called to do that. So one of the things that we have to do is we have to decide what to receive in culture. A second thing is there are certain things in culture that we can redeem and we should redeem. For the last 200 years, Christianity has sort of pulled back and out of the arts. Before that, Christianity was very much involved in all of the arts. You have these amazing painters amazing writers, poets. You have these amazing musicians that they compose these amazing pieces of music. And then for the last 200 years or so, Christianity just kind of pulled out of the arts. Listen, we need to start redeeming some of the arts. There are things that we can redeem, and that's one of them. And then there are other things in our culture we have to kind of pick and choose. And there are some movies that you could say, I think I can redeem that. I want to watch that movie with my family. We can talk about some of the things in it, some of the values that are in it. There's some music that you could say, I could redeem, and we can use that, or television shows. So there are things that you can redeem. And then the last one, and this is sort of the one that I can really just preach long, long, long time about, you know, old school preacher kind of thing. There are things you need to reject. And let me just talk to you about all that you have to reject, okay? Right? So there are things we have to reject. I would say culture's redefining of our families, you know, redefining your biological identity. There are certain forms of media you need to reject. You should not be accepting pornography. You have to reject it. There are philosophies. You have to reject certain worldviews and certain philosophies because we can't drink the Kool-Aid of what's kind of coming in for all around us. One of the major issues that we see within our culture is really the focus on individualism, that it's all about the individual, and when individual rights are highlighted the most, the major area with that is actually connected with sex. And there is kind of a double standard that has kind of been revealed within our culture, and I have to be very careful about how I say this. I mean, it's been revealed a lot recently with the Me Too movement, with brave women who are standing up and they're saying, there are men who have hurt me, they have sexually abused me, and they're coming out and they're saying, we don't want to take this anymore, and they're rightly doing this. And the culture is going, yeah, okay, that's good, and so all that, great. However, at the same time, the culture is also telling women, you should try to wear as little clothes as possible. And this is a big problem, because then you have men who they gawk and they look and they treat women as though they are just an object and they're not a person. So you've got all of these conflicting things going on within the culture and the things that it's kind of lifting up, and you've got to, you know, figure out this whole thing. And by the way, I'm not trying to say that if a woman always dresses conservatively that she's never going to be hurt by a man. And that's terrible. It doesn't matter what. And men, we are responsible fully for what we put into our minds and how we think. But ladies, let me just say this as well. It doesn't matter if mini skirts are in and if everybody around is wearing string bikinis. The great thing about our area is you really don't have to worry about that for 6 months out of the year, because, you know, you will freeze to death. Okay? But listen, if you're a Christian woman, you've got an obligation to highlight your beauty in a way that doesn't cause men to stumble into sin. And you know what? Men, you're very responsible. I still know of men who, in the Middle East, women can be wearing like the whole nine yards, and they only see like a little part of the ankle, and a man can lust after the ankle. So, but listen, these types of issues, they're hot button issues, and many Christians have ignored them, and many churches have just kind of ignored them, and yet they're things that we need to reject. The acceptance of homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle, not something that we should receive. We should reject the idea that divorce is a norm and it's expected. That we, you know, getting married, just get a divorce. Hey, no fault divorce, half the population. We need to reject the idea that sex before marriage is an acceptable norm, or that living together, that it's just as good as marriage. I mean, hey, after all, when you're going to go buy a car, you try it out before you buy it. Why not do that sexually as well? And this is what our culture is teaching us. And our culture says all sorts of things from all sorts of direction. We have to reject racial division and thinking. We have to reject thinking that there's more than one race. You guys know that we are all the same race. Okay? So we're the human race. But let me just stop here, because I could just go on and talk about all the things that we need to reject. And there would be a big problem with that, actually. Okay? Because if you're a modern person and you've been brought up in our modern education system, and what I mean by that is not just schooling, but I mean your modern education system of you've got your cell phone and you've got your social media. That's an education system. Okay? It used to be that I would come home from school and I would turn on the cartoons and TV and I'd watch the Super Friends and Woody Woodpecker and whatever. Okay? But today it's much different. It's much more, you know, it's around all the time. It's an education. What has been slowly piped into everyone's belief system today is something that undermines the ability to do any of these three things. Receiving it, well, how do you know what to receive? How do you know what to redeem? When do you know what to reject? How do you know? So the issue is that this thing has been piped into our society and it's slowly... it's changed our belief system that undermines our ability to figure out, well, where should we draw the line? It's easy to say, oh, reject that. But where does the authority come from to say, yes, we should reject that? See, that's a big issue. So for thousands of years, people have had a perspective of truth that was universally understood. Okay? Truth was something that was external from yourself. It was an outside source. Truth came from outside of me. Truth came from outside of you. There was an authority that laid down truth, and your job, your goal was to align to what truth was. Now, it's a simple illustration, but you know, gravity is a law of physics, and our job is to align ourselves with gravity, and when we don't, we get hurt. We're kind of crazy, right? So, for thousands of years, it was understood truth is external of ourselves. And people looked to truth that was outside of themselves to define reality, to give them who their identity, what their identity is, what their purpose is of life, what reality really is. That's truth, and it's outside of yourself. But today, the increasing population, the increasing teaching and the position of our culture, it's basically proposing this, that truth is actually something that's found inside of you. It's not external. It's something that you find within you. And what that means is this, that when you want to find truth, you go and you look inside yourself to try to find it. And then when you think you've found it, you come out, you tell everybody else, I've found the truth and you need to accommodate me because I found the truth. This is who I am. This is what is true and this is what's right or wrong for me. And you need to adjust to me because I have the truth and I've found it within myself. And this is the continuing mantra that we receive. And see, never has there really, really been a culture in all of history like that. Now, the closest I can see, and some of you may be thinking of this, the closest that you will actually find is the very last sentence in Scripture, the Old Testament, the book of Judges. The very last sentence shows the state of the nation of Israel at that time, and it was at an ultimate low point. I saw there's a trailer out for the new Rambo. You know who Rambo is? You know, First Blood, all that. You're like, what does this have to do with it? When I think of books of the Bible, I associate them with things. And when I think of the book of Judges, I think of Rambo. It's just bloody blood and guts and chopped up things and all sorts of this. The end of the book of Judges ends with this statement. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, they still understood that there was a truth outside them. They were just unwilling to abide by it. Today, what is taught is that no. Truth is within you. You should abide by the truth you find within. That's what people are taught. So with postmodernism, there also came the denial of absolute truth, that there is only absolutes. Okay, and something that's kind of incredible to me, incredible in my thinking, is that almost everyone who is a thinker, they have dismissed postmodernism as a faulty worldview. It's a faulty way of thinking. It does not work. It's just flawed. But one thing that has caught on in the Western world and probably is not going to leave us for quite a while is the perspective on truth. And one of the things each of us has to come to grips with is this is what we believe. This is, I think, what Scripture, this is what Jesus teaches. Truth isn't found within us. It's something we have to align ourselves with that is really within the fabric of our world that has been created. It's a part of something. It's outside of me. It's outside of you. We have to align ourselves with it. And this week I just did a little quick search on the word truth throughout Scripture. And I found out that, you know, it's scattered all over, you know, both Old Testament, New Testament writings. But there's actually one writer that overwhelmingly talks about truth more than anyone else. And that's the writer John. He writes the Gospel of John, and he also writes the letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and also in Revelation. So he writes all of those. And one of his more famous passages is about Jesus, when Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate has just received Jesus, and Jesus is kind of becoming like a ping pong ball, going from Pontius Pilate to the king, and then back. It's going back and forth. And finally, Pilate, it says this, that he entered the praetorium again, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because that's what he was accused of. Sedition, or, you know, going against Caesar. And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. And for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, and here's the famous statement, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now, this is sort of the postmodern statement, the mantra, what is truth? You can't know what truth is. Truth is different for me than it is for you. And yet, what you find here is Pilate's not just a common citizen, okay? He's not just a commoner, a normal person. He was part of the political elite. So he understands the workings, the pulling of the strings, and he's probably steeped in the political correctness of his day, knowing the kinds of pragmatic things that he would need to do, the things that he needed to say, the things he has to avoid saying so that he doesn't get demoted, what he could try to do to get promoted, and also what might get him executed. And here he is, and with Jesus in front of him, and Jesus is claiming about ultimate truth, and everybody who's of the truth hears my voice, and Pilate is thinking, "I'm trying to figure out what to do to save my own skin because these guys have me over a barrel." That's all he cares about. So this is his idea of truth. For the Romans, or for the Roman politicians, Roman power and elitism, that's their ultimate truth. What can I do to advance myself? But Jesus, he has a totally different definition and understanding of truth. And I want you to see how Jesus approached truth, not just with Pilate, but also when he was arguing with some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And so in John 8, it says, as he was saying these things, many people believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So his understanding of the truth is knowing him, following him, binding with him, and then from that comes a freedom. So this last weekend, I did a wedding on Friday. You guys heard over the announcements that I'm doing another wedding here on Saturday with David Lapp and Kathleen Starkweather, and it should be a lot of fun. I've never married anybody who's over 70. Sorry, Kathleen, for revealing. She's laughing. It's going to be fabulous. It's going to be a blast. And she is radiant. She is giddy as a schoolgirl, and I love it. All right? But one of the paradoxes of marriage is that it actually produces freedom. I want you to let that settle in. See, in our culture, people have been abandoning marriage. And instead, either they're just having sex whenever they want. There's a hookup culture. Or they just decide they're going to live together. Okay? But marriage gives a man and a woman the freedom to be totally themselves, to be as they were in the Garden of Eden, to be naked and unashamed. You see me as I am and all of my flaws, and yet you receive me and you have said you're committed to me and I'm committed to you. And the two of us together, we have that commitment, and all of a sudden you're free to be who you are designed to be. You can be truly yourself, to be fully known, and you can fully know somebody else as well. And you are loved and you're committed to. You commit to them and you love them. I tell everybody who I do premarital counseling with to read a book called The Meaning of Marriage. You guys know I love Tim Keller, the things that he writes. And he talks about this. He says, our culture has it wrong when they pit commitment and freedom against one another. The idea is, if you commit, that you don't have freedom anymore if you get married, right? You'd have no more freedom. And they have it wrong when they pit that against each other. Today, culture says you have to be free from any obligations if you want to be really free. That's what makes you free, is you have no obligations. And our modern version of freedom is basically this. It's freedom from something. Okay? Freedom from. It's a negative. I have freedom from an obligation. I have freedom from anyone telling me how I should live my life. Jesus doesn't define freedom solely in this way. The New Testament view, Jesus' view, is a much richer view of freedom. It's the freedom of. Let me just try to explain this. I didn't do a great job the first service. In Him and in this, in the marriage, in it, there is a freedom of joy. There's a freedom of becoming who you were designed to be. There's a freedom of identity and purpose and life. That's a much greater and richer freedom than to say, I'm free from something over here. I don't have to do that. Let me try to illustrate this. So when I was in fifth grade, I started playing the trombone. I signed up for, band. You have to take something, and so I signed up. Not everybody did, but I thought, I want to be the trombone because my neighbor had the trombone, and so I didn't realize when I did it that, the trombone's kind of big for a fifth grader. You have to carry this thing, and we had to walk 5 miles, uphill on shards of glass, both ways to school. You guys have heard the story. You guys know about my upbringing. And so I have to carry this thing, and I remember every day carrying it, and what's funny is, trombone's kind of a long slender, and the back has sort of I would walk with it, and then hold it like a steering wheel, and I'd push it on the ground, and I would kind of steer the case on the, it's terrible. That has nothing to do with my sermon. But I learned I had to come home every day. You know what they wanted me to do? They wanted me to practice for an hour every day. Torment. That's what my parents said. This is terrible. What do you, they both want to leave when I have to practice. And so in the beginning, it was hard and trying to practice. I didn't always practice for an hour every day. Confessions of a pastor. I got involved in band. I went all through high school. And not only that, I was part of the pit band in the orchestra for plays when I wasn't in a play, acting. And then I was also part of a jazz band. I eventually upgraded to a double trigger trombone. So I had triggers and I could do all kinds of things with it. And it was great. And you know what I learned from this? I learned that if I hadn't bound myself to practice, I would have never had the freedom of expressing myself joyfully through music. If I hadn't bound myself, said, I've got to practice, I wouldn't be able to pick up the trombone and just go for it. And the same thing was true with my guitar when I started learning to play guitar. I have a freedom, and the guitar's not, there it is. I have a freedom that I could pick up a guitar, and I can't do any Scott Graveldings with it, but I can play it. I have a freedom and a joy that comes along with it. And for some of you, you knew that you practiced, and you practiced longer than me, and you practiced for hours and hours on the piano. I will tell you what, I don't have that freedom with the piano. Some of you do. Because you bound yourself to that. And what you found is that there was a joy in being able to do that. Now, today, people think of freedom as oh, it's the power of choice and having all the options. I get all my options. See, that's the freedom from. That's not a freedom to or a freedom of. Jesus offers every one of us the freedom of being. A freedom of being who He created us to be. There's no more identity confusion and who am I and what am I here for and what should I do with my life and I'm so confused. There's no more of that because our identity is found in Jesus Christ. But the kind of freedom that Jesus offers can only be found when you bind yourself to the truth. And His definition of the truth is radically different than anyone else's. And in John 14:6, one of the more famous passages on this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. See, Jesus doesn't say, follow the truthful path. Just find the truthful path and follow that, and then you'll be saved. He says, He is the truth. He says, He is the path. See, with every other religion, listen, it's not all that important about who the founder of the religion is. You don't really have to know all about Buddha to understand Buddhism and the path of Buddhism. It's the Four Noble Truths and then the Eightfold Path, and they've got the path for you. You don't have to know about Buddha. You can just know about what it has, its path. Same thing's true with Islam. You really don't have to know much, except for the five pillars. That's what you can do. You don't have to know a lot about all those things. The important thing is it's the way. What's the way that you're going to go? Because see, the way, that's what you do. You have to know what to do. But see, in Christianity, you can't have the teachings of Jesus without having Him. He's irrevocably, irreducibly connected with the things that He taught. Everything that He said is truth, is true. And it was all solidified and verified when He died on a cross for all of our sins. And then He rose again on the third day, just as He said that He would. And then it was clear, and all of the disciples, their lives were changed because they realized He really is God who He's been claiming to be. He's not just a great teacher. He's not telling us the way, because He is the way. He is the path. He is the truth. See, when Martha comes to Jesus and her brother had just died 4 days before. And she says, Lord, I know that my brother will one day, he will rise again on the day of the resurrection. And Jesus' response to her was, I am the resurrection. I am the life. See, to say that I am the way, what that means is that all other religions tell you what to do in order to get to God. This is what you have to do to get to God. What Jesus means when He says, I am the way, He says, I am God that's come to you. Every other religion tells you this is what you do for your salvation. Jesus says, I have come to do for you what you could not do and you would never do for yourself. That's what I have come. That's why I am the way. I came to give you salvation as a gift. See, the truth is Jesus. It's Him dying for His enemies. See, Christianity is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. There's a quote. I really like this quote. As I read through some of Tim Keller's stuff, he quotes a lot of guys that I would never read, so it's expanding me. There's a guy, his name is Toyohiko Kagawa. He's a Japanese Christian. He passed away a while back. But before he was a Christian, well, he actually talks about, he wrote about his conversion. And he's very thoughtful. Listen to what he says. He says, I am grateful for Shinto, for Buddhism, and for Confucianism. I owe much to these faiths. Yet these three faiths utterly failed to minister to my heart's deepest needs. I was a pilgrim, journeying upon a long road that had no turning. I was weary. I was footsore. I wandered through a dark and dismal world where tragedies were thick. Buddhism teaches great compassion. But since the beginning of time, who has ever declared, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins? You don't have any other founder who dies to deliver the world from their sins. See, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, they never said anything like this. You know what they said? They said, follow the path. Follow the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the path. And anyone who wants to find the source of truth, you don't look inside. Where you come to is you come to the feet of Jesus Christ. See, that's the beginning point of knowing, how is it that we relate to our culture around us? It all comes back to Jesus. He's the source of truth. He's the bringer of grace. He's the one who did for you what you can't do for yourself. Salvation is in Him alone. And it's not the path that you go. It's not going to church and following the rules. That's not what Christianity is about. It's about binding yourself to Jesus. About Him forgiving you. About you saying, I have sinned. I need your grace upon me. I can only receive it as a gift and I don't deserve it. And that's when you find out really who you're meant to be. I hope this is helpful for the future as we continue to talk about how to engage culture. Would you pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father, as I think about those last words, since the beginning of time, who has ever declared, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins? And we turn to You, Lord Jesus, because You did that for us. You are the truth. You are the way. You are the life. And without You, we are left wandering, looking internally for answers, and we can't find them. So thank You for what You have shown us. Help us to understand what You have done for us, what You give to us, and the freedom that we find in binding ourselves to You. And help us as we attempt to help others in our culture that is confused and estranged and in exile. Help us to show people really, truly, the light of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. I hope you have a great week.